I would ask you to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. I wish to read a couple verses from that chapter and then a verse out of chapter 3 as well. While you're turning there, let me say that the name Amos means burden or burden bearer. And as we will see, Amos had a fairly weighty burden to bear in his message, and he delivered it unflinchingly. So, Amos chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And then over to chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" The word roar there in verse 2, a man by the name of J.A. Mottier tells us that this is a word that describes the roar of a springing lion or a pouncing lion. A lion that is already committed to an attack, and he roars in order to instill fear in his prey and paralyze it with fear. And these verses set the tone of the message of Amos. Amos, we read here, is from Tekoa. Tekoa is a city about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. So very clearly, Amos is from the southern kingdom, from Judah, and he goes to preach his message to the northern kingdom, Israel. We read in this verse that he was among the sheep breeders. In chapter 7, verse 14, we read a little bit more about who Amos was. This was in the context of a confrontation that he had with Amaziah the priest in Bethel of Israel. And Amos says there in verse 14, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit." So he said, I'm not a prophet. And when he says, "I was not a son of a prophet," he's not saying that my daddy wasn't a prophet. What he's saying is, I didn't go to school to learn to be a prophet. In those days, men that aspired to be prophets would go and study under an elder prophet like Elijah or Elisha, and they were called, as students, they were called the sons of the prophets. And so he says, "I'm not trained as a prophet, but I was basically a farmer." And he was fully content to be a farmer, to be a shepherd, and as some men have said, a fig picker. And that's what that means, that he was a tender of sycamore fruit. He picked sycamore figs. So he was a farmer, and he was content to do that. And he says, "But God took a hold of me and gave me this burden to preach. And that's why I'm here in Bethel preaching." We learn that he ministered during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam, Uzziah being in the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam is actually Jeroboam the second. The first Jeroboam was the one that led the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, separate from the southern tribes, away from Rehoboam, and established idolatry in that country. It's estimated that his prophecy occurred sometime between 765 and 755 B.C. It's not known for certain exactly when, but they believe that it's between those years. And as you see on the chart there, I've illustrated where that time frame is. I put that dot there at 760 BC, and you see that that corresponds with the later part of both of those two kings' reign. They both had fairly lengthy reigns. The writing of the book is believed to have occurred sometime after he actually delivered his message, when it says there in that first verse, two years before the earthquake. Obviously, it was written after the earthquake. The earthquake was, by that time, already a known thing. We do not have any way of dating when that earthquake occurred. It is mentioned by another prophet almost 300 years later, but we do not know when exactly that happened. The location, as I said, was in Israel. Most of his message was probably delivered in the city of Bethel. Bethel is a town that plays significantly in the history of Israel, and it was one of the locations, one of the two locations where Jeroboam the First set up a golden calf and established a national religion there to prevent his people from going to Jerusalem. He may have also delivered parts or all of his message to Samaria or other locations as well. That is not real clear. I want to talk a little bit about the context in which he delivered his message from four points of view. First, the military and political context. It was a time of peace. Both Uzziah and Jeroboam had military success in the early part of their reign, and then they enjoyed peace from that point on. As I mentioned, they both had lengthy reigns. Jeroboam was king for 41 years, which is relatively long for any of these kings. It's interesting that his reign is recorded in 2 Kings in all of 7 verses. A very short account of his reign. It basically says he became king, he reigned for 41 years, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Syria was no longer a threat. Jeroboam made war in that direction, expanded his borders in that direction. But Syria was really defeated by the Assyrians and was taken out of the picture at that point. Assyria was gaining strength, but they didn't show any force against either Israel or Judah during this time. Not yet. The economic context, it was a time of material prosperity. Business was booming. And because of their expanded borders and because of peace, trade routes started going through their country, and this was an opportunity to make money. The people wrongly assumed that God was approving of their behavior. It's not often mentioned, but it was also a time of poverty for some people. And so I think what you had economically in that country was a wealthy class and a poor class, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. The social context, it was a time of greed and self-indulgence. That comes out very clearly. It was also a time when the weaker and the poorer were oppressed by the wealthy and the powerful. And it was a time of injustice. Bribery was common. People would buy their judgment from the magistrates with bribery. And then finally, fourthly, the religious context. It was a time of corruption. And while we have read in the Kings and as well as in Chronicles, this was a time of idolatry. Jeroboam the First is mentioned frequently as having caused Israel to sin with idolatry. But in the text of Amos, we discover that there is a mix of idolatry and the external form of true religion. And they still sacrificed somewhat according to the rules that Moses had given when he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And so there was a mix of idolatry and this external form of true religion. I want to get to the content of the book of Amos, and the commentators and those who study this book break the book up into different ways when they outline it. I don't think it really matters. The gist of the message that they get out of it is pretty much the same. So I'm just going to list the four main things here that are in the outline. It begins with eight oracles. And then, following the eight oracles is the main body of the message. And commentators either break it up into three sermons or four sermons. So, but basically, it's the main body of the message. Then, thirdly, there are five visions. And then, finally, the fourth is the last half of the last chapter, and that's restoration and blessing. One outline that I ran across actually put these first two together. That the last oracle, the eighth oracle, actually extends all the way to chapter 6, or to the end of chapter 6. Let's look in the first place at the eight oracles. And if your Bible is still open to chapter 1, I want to point out a few things, some significant points about these eight oracles. Remember that Amos is speaking to the nation of Israel. It begins in verse 3. Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." This is a pattern of each of the eight oracles, almost in some respects identical. That first line, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment," is repeated eight times. And the only variation in those words is in the name of the city or the country or nation that is in view. If we look at those nations, we see a pattern here. There are eight nations named. The first three are pagan nations. They border Israel and Judah. Damascus, which represents Syria to the north, Gaza, representing the Philistines to the south, Tyre, representing Phoenicia to the north and to the west of Syria. That's followed by three nations that are related to Israel and Judah. Edom, these are the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. They're to the southeast. Ammon, these are descendants of Ammon, the son of Lot. And you'll remember Lot was a nephew of Abraham. And then Moab, these are descendants of another son of Lot called Moab. So we have three pagan nations, then three related nations. Then he turns his eye to Judah, which is the brother nation to the south of Israel. And then he lands on Israel itself in the eighth oracle. Another similarity between many of the oracles is that there is a brief statement of sin. As you notice in this particular one that we read, it's only the last half of the first of three verses where Amos says, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. That's the only outline of sin that he gives for Syria, and similarly for the other seven. The first seven, a fairly brief statement of their sin, and then that's followed by a more lengthy declaration of judgment. And the judgment also has a similarity. It begins with, I will send or kindle a fire. And then later, it says, the fire which shall devour the palaces. And those words are the same in all of those oracles. Fire here signifying destruction. There are some differences in the oracles as well. The first six, the sin mentioned is sin against other people. And we saw that there in verse 3, they threshed Gilead with implements of iron. In two places, I think it says something like this, they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And basically you can categorize those sins in this way. They involved cruelty, exploitation of people. They would kidnap people and sell them into slavery. And contempt. In one case, it mentions they burned the bones of some king to lime. And they basically desecrated this person or these people. And it was sin, the sin of contempt. Number seven is different. Here, the oracle against Judah, the sin mentioned is sin against God. And Amos says, they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. And then oracle number eight against Israel contains an extended list of sin against Their sins are in both categories, not only sins against other people, but also sins against God. And there are extended statements of judgment as well. Some other observations that I want to make here at this point is that, again, Amos is speaking to the people of Israel and not to these other nations. It's very unlikely that there were any Syrians or Philistines or Moabites or Ammonites or Edomites there listening, or even Jews there listening to what Amos had to say. And so they didn't get the benefit of what Amos was saying. The other thing to note here is that Israel's sin is the same, at least in at the heart level, the same as the sin of the other nations. And so we should ask the question, what is Amos doing here? Why does he give this extended seven oracles of judgment against people who aren't even hearing him in the hearing of the Israelites? Well, I think there are two purposes of Amos, and they are, first, to get the people's attention, and secondly, to magnify the seriousness of their sin. And to illustrate that, I want to turn to two other passages of Scripture. You remember that David fell into sin with Bathsheba, and he killed her husband Uriah. And Nathan the prophet, after some time, comes to David and he tells him a story of two men. The first man is a poor man who has only one lamb. And this is a man that has this lamb and he's hoping to raise this and build a business with this lamb. And the other man is a rich man who has many flocks. And the rich man comes and takes the poor man's lamb away from him and butchers that lamb and feeds it, makes a meal to entertain his guests. Well, David, we're told, is very angry. And if you can imagine this scene, and Nathan tells the story in some more detail, and David's adrenaline is pumping. He's angry. And what did Nathan do? He got David's attention. David is angry and he's ready to go and kill this guy. But then Nathan turns to David and he says, "But you are the man. You are the man." And then he reminds David, "You killed Uriah with the sword and you took his wife. You did a whole lot more and a whole lot worse than taking somebody else's lamb." And so Nathan not only got David's attention, but just used that illustration to show David, look how serious your sin is. And he tells David, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." The other passage of Scripture is in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. And you know the context. In chapter 1, Paul, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And then he begins his lengthy dissertation on the gospel. And he begins by pointing out how God's wrath is already shown against man because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the rest of the chapter, he outlines how sin takes man into a downward spiral, and we crash into those last verses where there's a list of gross sin. And then, look at what he says in chapter 2. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Paul, who is he speaking to? And I've pondered this many times. I discovered this maybe 15 years ago and I was appalled. Who's he talking to? He says, "You, whoever you are." He's speaking to every reader of the book of Romans. Everyone. And I wonder, is he even preaching to himself? Because when you read chapter 1, isn't it in your heart to say, "I see that in so-and-so, and I see that in that person, and in that person." But don't we see it in ourselves? And Paul is saying, he's getting to that conclusion in chapter 3 where he says, "There is none righteous. We're all guilty." What then, are we better than they? And isn't that our inclination? And Paul is saying right there in those verses, no, you do just the same thing. And so Amos is doing exactly that. He's trapping these people in a way with something that is part of our nature as sinful man. So easy to look at the sins of another and to overlook our own sins. And that idea is borne out in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, where Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." And so as Amos is saying all these oracles against these other nations, the Israelites are rubbing their hands and saying, "Oh yes, amen, preach it. You know, we hate these people. They've been mean to us all these years, and they're finally getting what they deserve." And when he gets to Judah, there's already a religious rivalry between these two nations, and they can say, "Ah, yes, they were wrong, and we were right. You know, they tell us we have to go to Jerusalem and to worship, but they've perverted their religion too, and their lies have led them astray. And they're going to get what they deserve." And then Amos says, "Yeah, what good is the day of the Lord for you? Because while God is going to destroy all those people, he's going to destroy you as well." In the main body of his message, I'll just pick out a few points. The sins of the people are exposed in some detail. And God reminds Israel in chapter 3 of their privileges. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." God is saying, "You had more privilege than these other nations. I revealed myself to you and I gave you my law, and you turned your back on it." In chapter 4, perhaps the most important part that we see here is that they are unrepentant. Amos reviews a list of judgments, chastising judgments that God has already brought on that nation. And each one of those, their brief outline form of judgments that have come, famine, drought, blight, plague, and some military defeat. In each one it ends, "Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Yet you did not return to me." And from that we learn very clearly that God brought judgments, temporal, minor judgments on the nation of Israel to call them to repentance. And God says, "Yet you did not return to me. You didn't listen. You turned away." In chapter 5, there is a call again to repentance. In verse 5, he says, "Seek me and live." In verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." And then in verse 15, "Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And then the last section of this main body of Amos' message basically says that there is no escape from God's judgment. There's no escape from God's judgment. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who are at ease in Mount Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom." And Amos is bringing it to bear on their minds that you can hide from man, but you can't hide from God. And then we come to the five visions. The first two are a little bit different than the remainder. The first one is a vision of locusts, very similar to what we read about in Joel. Vision of locusts that comes and destroys all the crops. Amos intercedes in this case, and he prays that God will not do this, and God shows mercy, and he does not send the plague of locusts. The next one is a vision of fire. Remember, we talked about fire in those eight oracles. "I will kindle a fire. Well, now God is showing Amos, I'm going to send a fire. And the way he describes it is, it's a fire that's just going to consume and destroy. And Amos again intercedes. And God shows mercy. And he doesn't send the fire. Then there's the vision of the plumb line. And a plumb line is a string with a weight at the bottom. And you hold it, and the string goes straight, right? And he measures a wall with it. And the picture is the string or the plumb line is God's law, and he holds it up against the wall. And the wall is his people Israel, but the wall is bent and sagging and falling over. And basically what the picture is that the people are not measuring up to God's law, to God's plumb line. So judgment has to come. At the end of this particular vision, there's the confrontation with Amaziah the priest. And this is an illustration of how the people responded to the message that Amos brought to them. And Amaziah basically says, go back to Judah. We can't stand to listen to this stuff, and go make your living down there. You can be a prophet there. And that's when Amos says, hey, I was a farmer. God called me to this, and that's why I'm preaching. Then we have the vision of summer fruit. And that's a little bit more difficult to understand, but we're told that this is a picture of the end. And if you think about fruit, it's on the tree for the whole growing season. And then at the end of the growing season, it turns ripe and you pick it and you have to eat it. Because if you leave it in the basket for very long, it gets rotten. And it may be a picture of rotten fruit. But the message that God says is the end is coming. It's time I have to do something. Israel is ripe for judgment. And then in the last chapter, chapter 9, we have the fifth vision, which is the vision of the Lord at the altar. Amos 9, verse 1, it says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And in these cases, Amos is not responding anymore. He's just watching and recording what God is doing. And here again, God returns to this message that no one can escape his judgment. You can flee in heaven, God will find you. You can flee to hell, God will find you. You can go down into the sea, and God will command a serpent to bite you. No one can escape God's judgment. And then in the last half of this chapter, we have this final restoration and blessing. Amos 9, verse 11 is a verse that's actually quoted by Peter in Acts 15, where the early church recognizes that the kingdom of God is now open to the Gentiles, and they begin to accept the fact that Gentiles are being converted and brought into the kingdom. And that verse says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. When it talks about raising up the tabernacle of David, that's figurative language for restoring the dynasty of David. And that is a reference to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is called the Son of David. And in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, telling her that she is going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. And he says this, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the throne of David, restoring his kingdom, and then what follows is the blessings that flow from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is abundant blessing. All that is destroyed in the judgments will be restored. And all that the people looked to for security that was destroyed, they looked for security in their possessions, in their houses, and in their money, and they looked for satisfaction in all the luxuries that they could buy. God destroyed that, but then in his kingdom, he restores those things. And God is the one who provides security, satisfaction, and happiness. I want to point out one thing here at the end. I read those verses at the beginning and talked about the lion because I believe the lion is a picture also of the Lord Jesus. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, nearing the end of his life, calls his sons together to bless them. And of Judah, he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, referring to the Lord Jesus. And he uses the imagery of a lion to talk about a king that will come from the descendants of Judah, and that was David. And the end of that dynasty was the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5. John has a vision of this scroll with seals on it that nobody can open. And he records this, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Clearly, the Lord Jesus is in view, and he is called the Lion of Judah. And this brings us to something that is a little bit difficult for us to take, but I think it's part of Scripture. And that is that it's the Lord Jesus who calls for judgment. And let me illustrate that a little bit more. Jesus described hell to his hearers when he was here on earth, and he described it this way: their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, talking about destruction that continues and continues without end. He also describes it as outer darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew 7, he talks about people who come to him saying, "Lord, Lord." And basically they're saying, "Lord, you've got to accept me because I'm a good person." And consider what he says. "Then I shall declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We have in the book of Amos a picture of Jesus Christ, and we have two aspects set before us. And both of them belong to him as king. He is the judge, but he is also the savior. And when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't just condemn, and he didn't just tell us about hell, but he showed us the way to salvation. He told us some parables. Like this one, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And it was the despised tax collector who stood in a corner with his head down And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. The prodigal son said, when he came to his senses, finally, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. But he was received as a son, wasn't he? Blind Bartimaeus cried out with a loud voice, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the thief on the cross tells us how we can flee from the wrath. He said, we receive the due reward for our deeds. As he's hanging there bleeding to death in total agony. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me? Amos tells us judgment is coming and it's horrible. It's horrible to even think about. But he calls us to repentance. There is a way out. Seek the Lord and live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say? We have to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, not just as a judge, but as a Savior. One who will rescue us from our terrible condition. And we thank you that you have actually done so for many of us. We pray, O Lord, that this day your word would go forth with power to save sinners, to build your kingdom, to glorify you, our Savior and our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.